Well, good morning, church family. How are we doing out there this morning? Looking alive. Love to see it. So I've been watching the Olympics pretty much glued for the last, I don't know, 2 weeks or so. And I'll tell you what, this particular Olympics, maybe more than many others in the past, I'm just watching our United States team. And I just feel like they are competing with so much grit. Like, I've watched several events now, particularly the long distance running events, which is my personal favorite. I happen to be a distance runner. And so I'm watching the men's 1500, I don't know, less than a week ago now. And I'm just watching the United States guys just barreling down that last 100 meters and just the look of just intensity and focus. I mean, every part of their being was driving towards that finish line, trying to win a medal. And I don't know, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. You probably don't because you're not a super nerd like me. But the United States distance running has pretty much been trash for a very long time. They have not been very good, right? We are good at a lot of sports, but that's not one of the ones that we've really typically dominated around the world. But we have actually won out of the four kind of major distance track events, five of the 12 medals on the men's side at this Olympics, which is unprecedented for the United States. And so really, like for me, it was like a reminder of like, man, like sometimes things happen in this world where people just put the rest of the world on notice, don't they? Right? Like the United States distance running has put the rest of the world on notice. Like the U.S. is here, man. They've put in the work. This is a really good squad. This is a good team. There's a lot of talent here. Clearly, this is a force to be reckoned with. And so as I was thinking about that this week, and of course, there's always a connection, right? For me and the Word of God, I have a lot of passions in life. Number one is God. Number two, my family. And probably third is track and field. And so I'm constantly thinking about all of those things. And I'm looking at what we're going to study this week. We've been working through the book of Acts in this series we're just calling Catching Fire. We're watching as the early church just grows at this unbelievably rapid pace. And it's just a phenomenal thing to watch and to see how it's just taking the world by storm. And what we're going to see today is a moment where the church, for the very first time, really kind of begins to move outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, and to fulfill what Jesus Christ told his disciples would happen. In Acts 1:8, we studied this, it feels like forever ago now, way back in chapter 1, what did Jesus say? And you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. And we're about to see the church of Jesus Christ put the world on notice with some incredible grit, with some incredible I love the way the church, the early church, just fought through so much persecution, so many challenges, so many obstacles, and yet they would not quit. They continued to fight to proclaim the gospel, and because they did that, you and I, we're sitting here 2,000 years later, still talking about Jesus. This thing called Christianity continues to grow around the world. And so I want to look at today a moment here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11. Encourage you to open your Bibles with us, where the church really does, in a powerful way, put the world on notice. We're going to be in, just starting in verse 1. If you have, again, Bibles, encourage you to open them up there. We always have the words up on the screen, but this is what we love to do here at True North Church. We love to just take a book of the Bible, unpack it verse by verse, allow the Word of God to teach us, and just see what we can draw out of this morning as we study this together. And so here's what it begins with. It says, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them, Peter. Now, if you weren't here with us last week or you haven't been tracking with these messages, let me just give you the quick cliff notes on where we were a week ago. Last week, what we saw was Peter getting this vision. He saw this giant sheet coming down from heaven, and on it were all kinds of animals. Unclean and clean, he describes them as. And what it ultimately was kind of an illustration of for Peter was that God was now saying all people are being welcomed into the kingdom of God. This isn't just for the Jews. This is also for the Gentiles, right? And so Peter has this revelation moment where he realizes, okay, I have to shift my thinking. Things are about to change. This is never going to be the same again. And then at the exact same time Peter is having this vision, another guy by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile in the Roman guard, he's a centurion, also has this vision, if you will, from this angel of the Lord, telling him, you need to go and find this guy by the name of Peter. He has a message for you. This is all happening simultaneously. And so the Lord orchestrates this connection moment between these two guys. Cornelius and his entire household get saved. He brings a whole bunch of friends and family over to the house. They hear the gospel for the first time. They get saved. They're really the kind of the first recorded group of Gentiles to be saved. And from this point forward, things are never going to be the same. And so the last verse we read last week tells us that Peter hung out at the home of Cornelius for a few days. But after that, we know that he's going to travel back to Jerusalem. That's kind of home base. That's where his home camp is, right? And so we begin in chapter 11. It tells us this. Peter makes his way back to Jerusalem. And while he's hanging out with Cornelius for a couple of days, and in the interim between him going back, the people of Jerusalem hear that the word of God has now gone out to the Gentiles, that these Gentiles are actually getting saved. And this does not sit well with them, right? Because the old way of thinking is, no, they're not welcome in the kingdom of God. We're to separate ourselves from the Gentiles, right? And so they haven't talked to Peter yet. They haven't heard what happened yet. They just immediately kind of rush to judgment. And so when Peter shows up in Jerusalem, they are waiting there, they are ready for him, and they are coming at him. They are not okay with what Peter is doing. What does it specifically say, right? That you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them, right? Now, I want us to see a couple of things here, because this really, in a lot of ways, would have sent kind of shockwaves through the church in Jerusalem, right? First of all, who is it primarily that is coming against Peter with these accusations? It tells us it is the circumcised believers. The circumcised believers. Now, just for context, this is why Old Testament understanding is so important to the New Testament and understanding the new covenant. We must understand the old to really understand the new. If you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, there's a guy by the name of Abraham who God makes a covenant with. That covenant was that Abraham's descendants one day would be more than the number of stars that you can see in the heavens. I'm going to make a great nation out of your people, Abraham. That's what he tells him. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision, right? There was an outward sign that if you were a follower of God, if you were a part of the nation of Israel, you were to be circumcised as a sign to the rest of the world that you are set apart. And so this was an unbelievably important thing to them, because for them, for the Israelite people, if you were not circumcised, you were separating yourself from God. You were not part of the family of God if you did not take on that physical act under the old covenant. And so when they find out that Peter has been hanging out with these uncircumcised Gentiles, in their minds, there's two problems here. First and foremost, they're looking at Peter and they're saying, wait a second, are you telling me now that these Gentiles who have not been circumcised are now equals with us? No, that can't be right. And I'm going to be honest with you. I was thinking about this week. If I'm one of those Jewish dudes who had to be circumcised and now all of a sudden I'm finding out that people are being welcomed into the family of God and they didn't have to be circumcised, I'm kind of ticked off. I'm a little bit irritated by that. You mean to tell me I had to get the little snip snip and they don't? Yeah, that's not fair, right? And so they're kind of fired up about, no, wait a second here. That they have to do this. They have to go through the same process that we went through. That's not right. Right? So they're fired up about that. But most of all, here's why they're really angry. When Peter went into the house of a Gentile the way that he did, someone who was uncircumcised, what he was really doing was going into the home of somebody who's unclean in their mind. Somebody who's a sinner, somebody who's not welcome in the family of God. And now, Peter, you've made yourself unclean. How can you be the leader of our church? How can you be the kind of the rock that Jesus said you were gonna be if you're living in sin? And so they were having a very hard time understanding this. And so they're kind of combative to Peter when he rolls back into Jerusalem. But I love this. Look at verse 4. Peter wastes no time. He says, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. He's going to tell them exactly what happened, and here's why he did what he did. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a sheet. Here it is, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to where I was. And I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and reptiles and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. It said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. It says, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them. As he had come on us at the beginning, then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So a couple of things I want us to see here just in this little section. There's so much here. First of all, you may be wondering, all right, didn't we just read that? Did you not literally just read that in chapter 10? Yes. And as far as I know, in my study of Scripture, there is nowhere else in all of Scripture where you see an account followed immediately by a recap of that account. I think that's significant. Why? Because obviously, this is unbelievably important for us to see and understand. This is a critical turning point and a moment in the history of the church and God's people, right? I said last week, I believe chapter 10 is the most important chapter in all of the book of Acts, in the entire thing, because it really does mark this critical shift in the mindset of God's people, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. It's for everyone. Right, it's available to all. He's welcoming every person into the kingdom. Right, so that's the first thing I want us to see. Second thing I want us to see here is Peter's boldness and just immediately coming right back at them with just the straight truth of what happened. Right, he did not bend to the culture of the Jewish people trying to get him to back down. Right, that's what they wanted. What they wanted was for him to say, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that. No, you're right. We shouldn't be welcoming these people into the family of God. Right, and he's seen kind of how the Jewish people can get riled up, right? He watched as the Jewish people got riled up and put his Savior on the cross, right? And so he knows, boy, this is a tense moment. And yet he doesn't back down. Not for one second does he back down to the cultural pressure of his Jewish brethren. He speaks and proclaims the truth. He does it with love. He does it with grace. He's not angry about it, but he speaks the truth, right? Not only did he speak the truth, but how did he speak the truth? He used sound apologetics. Look at what he does here, right? He tells us that Jesus said to him, this is what Jesus told Peter, one day I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit to you. And everyone who believes in my name, everyone who trusts in me as Savior is gonna receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. We see this in the very first chapter of Acts, right? We see it at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, they're filled with the Spirit, and there's this miraculous sign where they speak in all different languages, And what Peter points out here, right, this is just logical, this is rational. He's trying to help them to get to the point where they can understand this. He says, I watched as the people of Cornelius's home were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and began to speak in a miraculous way in the same way that they did at Pentecost. In other words, they have received the exact same Spirit that we have received. And if that's true, then they're part of the family of God. God has welcomed them in. See this, he's saying. Recognize this, the power of this. He literally says to them, can I stand in God's way? Can I argue with that evidence? No, right? There's no, that's it. Like it's a mic drop moment. And I was thinking about this week as I just think about us. I think about myself so often. How often do we kind of do this in our own lives? Don't we? Right? We know what God's word says, many of us. And maybe you've never read your Bible before. Maybe this whole Christianity thing is totally new to you. But for those of you in the house that are believers, followers of Jesus, you've read your Bible before. You've seen what God has to say about how we're supposed to live and conduct our lives. But sometimes there's things in the Bible, aren't there, that we're like, I don't like that very much. I don't really want to do that. I would rather continue to kind of do this my own way. I don't want to live my own way. I want to be in control of my own life. And so what do? We read it, but we're like, nah, I'm not gonna do that. Right? We kind of argue with God. We argue with Jesus. And sometimes it might simply just be because we don't understand. And sometimes it's just because our sin nature is crying out, tempting us to do things our own way. We love to do this. We love to just ignore what God says. But I love what these guys, how they respond here in this moment. What does it say? It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and they actually praised God. Right, what did they say? Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They believed. In that moment, they recognized, you know what? We weren't really sure about this whole thing. We're still not 100% sure how this is all gonna play out, but clearly God is welcoming the Gentiles into the family of God. And all of a sudden, their hearts are changed. That's what the word of God does. That's what powerful proclamation of the word of God does in a heart every single time. When you combine bold preaching of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes things. It changes hearts. It changes people. Right? And I believe there really can't be change without that. That's the only thing that changes people. And so that change of heart, don't miss this, sets off a chain reaction. We're about to see some things begin to occur here. And that chain reaction is going to change the world. Look what it says in verse 19. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed, and they turned to the Lord. And so in Acts chapter 8, we studied this a few weeks back, there's a pivotal moment in the history of the church where this man by the name of Stephen, who was full of faith, full of the Spirit, preaching the gospel, is actually stoned to death with Paul, the apostle who would become the apostle Paul, standing over him, watching, kind of cheering this moment on. And as Stephen is killed, a great persecution breaks out in the church, and the church just gets scattered all over the place. They flee out of Jerusalem into all of these different places in the ancient world. And when that happened, Scripture tells us, Acts tells us, that they began to preach the gospel. They began to preach to the people that they were encountering. But here, Luke tells us that they were only spreading the word. Look what it says in verse 19. They were only spreading the word among the Jews. They have not got it through their mind yet that this gospel is for everyone. And so they're kind of holding it back. They're not going into those Gentile places, right, that are probably a lot more uncomfortable for them. They're sticking to who they know, who they're comfortable with, right? And so word gets out about Peter's vision. It's starting to spread. right? We know it's already gotten back to Jerusalem, right? By the time Peter gets back there, people are talking about this. This whole like, wait, did you hear? Did you hear that like Gentiles are actually getting saved? They're coming into the family of God and that this is okay? Right? And so it starts to spread. And so we see here for the very first time, some gentlemen, they don't give names. We don't know who they were exactly, but they become the very first missionaries outside of the Jewish faith to go into some Gentile lands. What does it say here? It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and they began to speak to Greeks also. Now, a couple of things about this situation that's going on here. First of all, these men, we don't know exactly who they were, but we can surmise most likely these guys are Hellenistic Jews. There's Hebraic Jews and there's Hellenistic Jews. The Hebraic Jews are kind of more traditional, rooted in Israel, rooted in Jerusalem, long family lineage of Israel. And then you have these Hellenistic Jews who became Jews, but they're Greeks. They understand Greek culture. And so when they went into Antioch, they would have gone in there with, honestly, a significantly better chance of actually reaching that community of people, that city of people. Why? Because first of all, they understand the culture. And second of all, they would have been more welcomed, right? Okay, yes, these people they believe in this God, this one God, Yahweh, but they're Greeks, right? We'll have conversation with them. We'll at least sit with them and listen to them. And so they were well-positioned, well-poised to be able to go in to the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch, let's talk about this city for a second. I'm gonna throw it up here on the map. I know it's kind of small. Hopefully you can see that. But Antioch was located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, what would now be modern day Turkey. It was the third largest city, known city in the ancient world at that time. Rome was number one, Alexandria was number two, and then you have Antioch, which had probably about 500,000 people in it, which was a massive city in that day. It was a city that was very astute. It was a business-minded city. There were a lot of trade routes that came in and out. It was right on the Mediterranean, so there were all kinds of seaports. It was a very wealthy city. It was extremely culturally diverse. It was a city that was well-educated. But above all, do you know what Antioch was known for? For being a place of great debauchery and evil and wickedness. Think in today's terms, right? Think of a New York City, a Los Angeles, any of our major, major cities where there's all kinds of culture and education and really good things going on, but there's also some terribly, terribly wicked things going on in this city. There was a temple, actually, if this just gives you an insight into the kind of depravity that was going on there, a temple that was named after one of the Greek goddesses named Daphne. And inside this temple, what they would have on the daily was ritual prostitution. They believed that if you kind of had a moment, if you will, with one of these women that has somehow connected you, made you closer to the gods, it was like spiritual enlightenment, right? And so this is going on. Can you imagine? This is going on day after day in their city, right? Wickedness and evil. It's unlike, frankly, any environment that the Jews would have ever walked into before this. And yet here we have these Hellenistic Jews going into this very difficult place, very challenging place, and beginning to spread the gospel. I would equate it like this in modern terms, right? Before this, they were preaching in the Bible Belt, right? Where pretty much everybody at least has some understanding, some knowledge of who God is. They're not really gonna be that offended if you talk about Jesus, right? That's where they were preaching before. Now they're going to Vegas, baby. Now they're walking into the lion's den, man. They're walking into a city that is just completely depraved, where many people have probably never even had anyone talk to them about Jesus, never set foot in a church, right? It is a hostile, hostile environment. But notice the result. Because you would think, man, with as hostile as it was, with as pagan as it was, they got no chance. How's this gospel thing gonna actually spread here? Look at what it says, though. It says that the Lord's hand was with them, first of all, as they went, and that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Don't miss this. There's three really powerful things here. First of all, the Lord's hand was with them. God was with them as they went into that place. Why was God with them? Because God sent them there. He called them there. Jesus himself called us to go to the ends of the earth, to the nations with this gospel. And so, of course, he's going to go with them. And at the end of the day, here's the truth. There are many churches that are built today, I believe this, where the hand of the Lord is actually not involved. Where there are churches that are being built where they're drawing a crowd and they got a lot of people, but I'm not sure that they're genuinely preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're doing it without the Lord. You can build a church without the hand of the Lord. You can get somebody to even maybe explore God without the hand of the Lord. You can get somebody to read their Bible without the hand of the Lord. But what you cannot do is see genuine transformation, life transformation, without the hand of the Lord being involved. We are incapable without the Holy Spirit drawing us to him. We are incapable of making any kind of real change in our life without God's power, without his hand being involved. And so I love that, that Luke points that out to us here. The Lord's hand was with them. And what happened? First of all, the people believed. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the only way to salvation. The only way that we can be made right before God is through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And then once they believed, what did they do? What does it say? It says they turned to the Lord. They didn't just believe, they turned. In other words, they turned from their old way of living and thinking, and they began to do life differently. They began to think differently. Did that mean that they weren't going to mess up? They weren't going to be tempted? They weren't going to fall and stumble sometimes? No, of course not. Because that's who we are until the Lord comes back and eradicates evil once and for all. We're still going to mess up, of course. But there was a genuine desire to be obedient, right? That's really, if I could synthesize turning to the Lord down to one word, it's just obedience. It's obedience. Okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to look to you and your ways. Right? And so suddenly, you have this group of people in Antioch, probably sticking out like sore thumbs in the midst of this crazy culture that they're living in. They're trying to pursue Jesus. They're trying to follow him and understand now what it means to actually pursue him and turn to him. And my guess is they were probably struggling. They were probably looking for leadership, somebody to guide them. And so we're going to see what happens next here is really, really powerful, right? We know this. It says a great number of people came to faith. They've discovered Jesus, but now they need to be developed. They need somebody to come alongside of them and encourage them. I don't know how many of you know our mission statement here at True North. If you've been here for a while and you don't know it, I'd encourage you on the way out on the big red wall, look up on the wall. Our mission is to help people discover Jesus and to develop them into world-changing disciples. Discover Jesus first, that is the most important thing. Nothing happens without that, right? We want so badly for people to just know who Jesus is, know his gospel, let it transform your heart by his amazing grace. But there's a second piece to that mission statement, and that is that we want people to develop. We want you to move from where you are now to becoming more like Christ tomorrow. We know we'll never completely arrive. Doesn't work that way. Nobody's going to arrive. We're all on the journey, on the path, somewhere along the way. Each of us at a different place. But God absolutely desires, once we come into salvation through Jesus Christ, he does want to grow us. He does want us to become more like him. Right? And so there's this process, the kind of churchy word that maybe you've heard before is sanctification. We are to be continually, consistently being sanctified as we pursue and turn to Jesus. But what we must recognize, and what I want to get into here in a moment, is that that takes intentionality. That doesn't just happen. Right? And so these last few verses here of chapter 11, they serve as a powerful reminder of two things that I want us to see. God's design, first of all, for discipleship in his church. We're going to see an incredible example of this here. The model, if you will, that God's going to use to help grow these Gentile believers. And then at the most basic level, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does that look like?
Right? And so let's read on. Verse 22. It says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. All these guys got saved. A great number. It says, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man. He was full of the Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So more people, Barnabas shows up, more people are brought to the Lord. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And so this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so first and foremost, God's design for discipleship in the church, right? Word gets back to Jerusalem. All these Christians, they got nobody to lead them. And so they immediately, in their wisdom, I believe, led by the Spirit, chose a man to send up to Antioch to be their pastor, to be their overseer, to help teach them. That man's name is Barnabas. We've already seen Barnabas in a previous chapter here in Acts. What do we know about Barnabas? First of all, we know his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas is an encourager. He's a caring, caring man. He's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with faith. He has a desire to see people come to faith and to grow and to mature, right? We know that when Paul, right after he had his conversion experience, first came to Jerusalem to meet up with the apostles, that they kind of pushed back and were like, no, I'm not sure this guy Paul, who was murdering thousands of Christians, is really a believer. And then who stepped in? Barnabas. Barnabas stepped in and said, no, this is for real. This is legit. You need to believe what he says, right? And so then they did. They believed. And Paul eventually ended up having to flee Jerusalem. He went to Tarsus, right? And spent a few years there. And we're going to pick up here in a second. But the bottom line is this, is that Barnabas was sent to that church in Antioch to be with those young believers to help develop them, to help guide them, to help them mature and become all that God created them to be as his followers. And I want us to take note of what his main focus was. It was very, very simple. Look at verse 23. It says, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. He was happy about that. He was so overjoyed. And then he encouraged them, right? He's an encourager, son of encouragement, to do what? To remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. To remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. Is that not the role, the primary role of a pastor, of a shepherd, right? I believe this with all my heart. That's my job. That's my primary responsibility to you, my flock, to my people who I love, that I want to see become more like Jesus, to be transformed by him, to have impact for him, is to simply encourage you to pursue Jesus with all of your heart. If you will do that, if you will pursue him with everything you have, he will change you in ways you can't imagine. We know this as we pursue him, as we pursue God, he will change our heart. Our behaviors will change. All behavior change comes out of our pursuit of Jesus. And so Barnabas is just simply doing that. He's just trying to encourage them to pursue Jesus, reminding them when they go off and stray a little bit, because we all do. Like, don't we all need that? Come on, I'm telling you right now, maybe you're not, but I'm a knucklehead. I stray so easily sometimes. I need reminded, right? Even as a pastor, I have some men in my life, some pastors in my life who I look to hold me accountable, to encourage me, that I know I can share, like, hey, I'm struggling with this, and they're gonna tell me the truth and they're gonna spur me on. We all need that. I believe this. God's design for his church was for every believer to be under the leadership of local pastors within a church where the pastor can care for you and love you by challenging you and encouraging you. That's exactly what Barnabas is doing here. And yet Barnabas realized something very quickly. Did you take note of this? Now we'll come back to Paul. Barnabas realizes, this is a huge job. I'm not sure I can handle this on my own. It's overwhelming. There's so many people, and I don't think I can do this myself. And so what does he do? Again, I believe led by the Spirit in the Spirit's wisdom, he goes to seek out somebody to help him. And who is that man? It's Paul, right? He remembers the interaction he had with him in Jerusalem and how Paul had to flee for his life to Tarsus. Now he's been in Tarsus for years, up there spreading the gospel, doing his thing. And so Barnabas goes on this search. He goes and finds Paul and he brings him back to Antioch, and they form the very first kind of plurality, if you will, of elders, right? They're creating the model for church leadership here that's going to ultimately throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament be how the church is kind of structured and modeled. Right, so you've got Paul now, you've got Barnabas, they're working together, they're forming this like power tandem, and what do for the next year? They just teach the people the Bible. They just teach people the word of God. And the people just kept coming, and they kept teaching for a whole year, right? They discipled them. This is God's design for his church, that the church would gather together and to study the word of God together under the leadership of godly men, and then to impact the world. And so I want us to see now, that's kind of the model for how, but I want us to see what discipleship actually looks like fleshed out. We see it here. We see it here in two really powerful ways. But remember, first of all, what is discipleship? It's remaining true to the Lord. With all of our hearts, it's remaining true to the Lord by diligently studying the word, right? There's a deep love for God's word here. They kept coming back week after week after week. Why? So they could know him, pursue relationship with him, right? They just continued to show up. But as they did that, here's what I want us to see. There was something that grew out of that. As they studied the word, their behavior began to change. As they studied the word of God, they began to get the heart of God. What is God about? Right? Well, we know, what did Jesus tell us is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love God, the most tangible way we can love God is to actually love people. That's what he's telling us. Right? One of the most worshipful things we can do is to love people. And we're going to see this here in a really powerful way that I think should be a reminder for us. Maybe for some of us, maybe for the first time, a recognition of something. Right? How did it show up? How did their love for people show up? Well, what does it tell us? That this guy by the name of Agabus comes along. They've been studying the word for a year. All of a sudden, Agabus comes along and says, hey, there's going to be a great famine. People are going to be really struggling. I mean, they're going to be hurting. They're not going to have enough food. Right? It's going to come, he actually tells us, during the reign of Claudius. That's important. Claudius was a real dude, and we can actually go back in history books outside of the Bible and see there was a great famine at that time. So this actually happened. And when they hear about this, this is what I want us to see. When they hear about this famine, what did they do? They just go, we're good, so whatever. It's okay if they starve to death. No, there was something inside of them that went, we got to do something about this. We got to care for these people. They're going to be hurting big time. And so what did they do? They got together and they began to take up a collection, gathered up, sold possessions, sold land, gathered their money together, and they sent a gift to the church in Jerusalem during this famine with Paul and Barnabas, two trusted guys, to take the money down to Jerusalem and to help them. Guys, something that's so important for us to understand is that followers of Jesus, if we really are going to say that we want to love people, that we're actually tangibly going to live out who Christ has called us to be. Generosity is at the heart, at the core of who God calls us to be as Christians. You cannot get around this. There is no way to get around it. If you are trying to get around it, you are ignoring God's word. It's all over the place. It's everywhere, right? I love 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why are we generous, church? Why should we want to help people in this world? Why? Because God loves it. Because God has poured out so much grace on us. He has given us so much. And what he desires is for his people to model who he is. He's looking for us to be generous in our world. And I believe that's, yes, it's our treasure. It's our finances, our money, but it's also our time. It's also our talents, right? We are to be a people who recognize giving truly is better than receiving. It's just at the core, at the heart of who God is. When I think about my Savior, when I think about Jesus and how he gave, how did he give? Did he give part of himself, most of himself, or all of himself on the cross? He gave his whole life for us, everything, sacrificed it all, so that we could come into righteousness and have relationship with him. And so these early believers, they took that to heart. Okay, God says in his word, we've been getting taught this by Paul and Barnabas, that we should be generous, we should love people. Let's do it. And they did. They took that seriously. And so here's just a hard truth that I think we've got to talk about. If we are a people who call ourselves followers of Jesus, and we are not willing to be generous, time, talent, and treasure, then I think we've got to check our hearts and recognize there's a deeper heart issue going on. There is. There's something deep going on inside of us. I think it's a couple of things. One, we don't fully understand the grace of God. We just haven't fully grabbed hold of God's amazing grace for us and how much he has truly done for us. God does not call us to be generous out of habit or duty or obligation. He's not looking for that. I can tell you right now. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 9:7? He loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to have joy when we do that. He wants us to do it because we want to worship and give back to him out of what he's given to us, out of his amazing grace. It's grace-based generosity, not guilt-based generosity. Huge difference. Right? And so maybe we don't understand grace. But I also think that for many of us, we don't trust that God will supply all of our needs. And so we hold back, right? Even when it comes to our time, right? No, that time is mine. I'm going to use it for how I want to use it. If I give too much of it away, I won't be able to enjoy life anymore. I won't be able to take the weekend trip and the vacation. And so I'm going to kind of hold back on that. I don't trust God's going to give. He's actually going to fill you with so much more joy and peace and contentment as you become more generous than if you're holding back. I promise you that. Right, but then finally, maybe the hard issue is that there's just an idolatry thing going on in a person's life. If we are unwilling to be generous, a lot of times it's because money and stuff and possessions and our time have become an idol. No, it's mine. That's what I worship. I'm not going to use it to worship God. And so I hold on to it with everything that I have. I keep my claws in it. And so the last thing I'll say on this, because the heart of this is this. This is about a tangible thing that they did to love the world around them. This is one example. This is how it showed up. This is how we know that they actually loved people, by this physical act. But we could play this out in so many areas of our life. The way we treat people, the way that we welcome people into the family of God, the way that we interact with people that we don't like. Right? We are called to love the world around us. Generosity is just one piece of that. And you'll notice what I did not say this morning. This is not just about giving to the church. Please hear me. That's not what it's about. This is about a heart posture, a heart issue. Do I believe that we should give to our local church to help support the ministries of the church so that we can have more impact in the world? Of course. But I also believe that God calls us to be generous in so many different areas. That neighbor that lives next to you that just, you know, they're going through a terrible, terrible situation and they could use an extra $500. And so you stroke that check or put that cash in the mailbox because you care about them and you love them, right? That's the heart of generosity that Jesus is after. And so I want to close with this. We look at this Gentile church, this first Gentile church, and I just see so much of Jesus in them. Like right from the start. I mean, these people were so far from God. Many of them had no clue even about anything that went on in Jewish history. And yet they are looking so much like Jesus already. And so what I want us to see is that as this Gentile church in Antioch pursued the word and it changed them, then they began to live out the word, right? As it changed them inside, external things began to happen. Behavior began to change. Right? And do you know what happened? Come on, don't miss this morning. The world took notice. The world around them took notice. The city of Antioch saw what was going on. How do we know this? My favorite verse in this entire chapter is this right here. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. That name that we kind of now identify ourselves with as followers of Jesus did not exist before the church in Antioch. And then all of a sudden, they're pursuing the word of God. They're being generous. They're loving their community. And the people of Antioch saw that and they gave them a name, gave them a little nickname. And I think what's important for us to know today is for the people who were watching this, it actually wasn't a good thing. It was actually a derogatory name, the name Christian. They were actually being looked down on, like, what is up with these crazy people? Gathering together on Sunday to study this word of God, what is that? They're giving their money away to these people in a city 300 miles away that they don't even know. Who does that? Christians, Jesus followers do that. Jesus followers live that way. That word Christian, if you take the last three letters, I-A-N, if you actually look at that in the Latin, what it actually means is the party of or the people of. And so the rest of the world at Antioch is looking at them and they're looking at these people who are following Jesus and they're saying, look at the way they live. Look at the things that they stand for. Right? If you look at a political party, most political parties are known by what they stand for, right? And what they stand against. Look at these Christians. Look at what they stand for. They stand for love. They stand for generosity. They stand for study of the word of God. They are the people of Jesus. They are the party of Jesus. Church, I want to be known in the city of Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh is our Antioch, is it not? I want to be known in the city of Pittsburgh as the party of Jesus, man. The people of Jesus, when they look at us, when they see us, the marks of Jesus Christ are all over our lives. And it is impossible for them to ignore the God of this universe and our Lord and Savior because of the way we are living out our faith in the world. It's seen everywhere we go. We are Jesus' people. And our desire should be this. What happened in the city of Antioch? People turned and they began to follow Jesus. They believed and they turned to God. Man, I want to see our city turn to Jesus. Let me tell you something about the city of Antioch. And many people don't know. When the Christians first began to infiltrate that city, yeah, it was a pagan city. And it was very far from God, and there was great wickedness going on there. But for the first 300 years after Christians began to infiltrate Antioch, that city got completely turned the other way. There were great theologians that came out of Antioch. That city got completely transformed into a Christian city. Man, come on, isn't that our desire for our town, for our city, to see the city of Pittsburgh one day be known around the world as that city full of the people of Jesus? Man, that's my hope for us, church. We serve an amazing Savior. We do. Who 2,000 years ago put the world on notice, didn't he? You want to be set free? You want to once and for all know that you're going to heaven? You're going to be in eternity for all time with the God of the universe, part of the family of God, welcomed in, adopted as sons and daughters? Jesus Christ said, I laid down my life so that you could have that. And if you've never heard the gospel before, man, it is so simple. We are sinners. We are desperately in need of saving. We have lived, many of us, incredibly unrighteous lives, myself included. But Jesus came into this world, and you know what he did? He lived a perfect life, a perfect, righteous life. The only way you get into heaven is if you're perfect. Do we recognize that? Problem is, we can't be perfect. That's the problem. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous. And what he does on the cross is he takes his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, and he puts it on us. And then he takes all of our unrighteousness and he put it on himself, and then he nailed it to the cross. And as we go before God one day, as we stand before our Maker, he is gonna look at us, and all he is gonna see is perfection. That's the gospel. Unearned favor, unearned grace poured out on each of us. And what I believe is, every one of us who we understand that, we've received that, man, let's just make it known to the world. Let's take that into our city. Amen, church? And if that's you today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we would love to have a conversation with you today. We're gonna have some people up here at the front. We do this after each service. We just started this. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to invite you into relationship with Jesus. And if you just need prayer today in any way, maybe you're just struggling today, come. Come and be prayed for.